Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
So if you look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, let's read verses 5 through 13 together. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and favor to us, for giving us this time together and your holy word that we can open and study. We pray your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and minds this day. Lord, teach us to pray that we would find ourselves more and more engaged in the practice of entering into your presence, coming to you with our petitions and praises, that we would know you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to have I think we missed a slide, but we'll stop. We'll go ahead and just keep going. I came across a word not too long ago. It may be a word that you're unfamiliar with, and the word is cottywumple. I was going to have a slide up here with it, but I think it got cut off somehow, so I'll just explain it to you. The word cottywumple, does anybody here know what that means? It means to travel in a purposeful manner towards a vague destination. To travel in a purposeful manner towards a vague destination. And as I was doing preparation for this sermon, I couldn't help but think that happens a lot of times in my prayers. I cottywumple my prayers. I have this idea that I'm praying in a very determined manner, and if I'm not careful, I start repeating phrases over and over again. I start saying the same old things about the same old things, and I never really end up heading towards the destination that I want to go to. I cottywumple my prayer. Now, I think it's safe to say, and maybe I'm wrong, that prayer is something that a lot of Christians struggle with. I will be the first to admit that I myself oftentimes struggle to focus, to stay on track, that I have the best of intentions to close my eyes and find myself in a peaceful and meditative state, going before the Father and praying to Him. But being the attention deficit disorder person that I am, my mind starts chasing squirrels, and my brain is thinking about this thing, that thing, or the other. I don't know if any of you have that problem, but I know I myself have dealt with that a lot. And the other thing I deal with, too, is I did grow up in a Christian home, and in many ways, in abundance, a number of ways, that is a great blessing. I grew up hearing the gospel and came to faith at an early age. But I also learned some of the language of prayer. And that's not a bad thing. but I find myself sometimes mindlessly repeating phrases that I may have heard at some point. There's a story that goes that at a particular church, a deacon was asked to pray after the offering had been received, and he stood up and said, "And bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies," just simply repeating a phrase that he had heard before. And I understand that, because many of the phrases that I heard, the language of prayer in church growing up, sometimes I find myself repeating those things without thinking about what they mean. So I've come to realize that one of the reasons I coddywomple or aimlessly pray my prayer sometimes is that, quite honestly, I don't always keep in mind where I'm going with my prayers. I have this set of words and phrases that I repeat. I have this general idea of what I'm supposed to be doing, but I lose perspective of the aim and goal of prayer. Now, one of the things that I want to highlight today is that our theology, what we believe about God and how we view God, is critical to how we pray. Yes, our prayers are oftentimes filled with emotions. Yes, oftentimes we feel our hearts burdened. We open our hearts in praise or asking God for help. But oftentimes we miss the point that our prayers are supposed to be rooted in the theology, in the truth of who God is. If we do not understand the God to whom we're supposed to pray, then we will just coddywomple along in our words, not really knowing where we're going. So prayer must begin with understanding God, the one with whom we commune in prayer. Tim Keller, a pastor and author, defines prayer as a personal, communicative response to the knowledge of God. It is a call to experience our theology. And he also says later in a book that he wrote on the subject of prayer, "The more clearly we grasp who God is, the more our prayer is shaped and determined accordingly." So I want to give you the big idea of today's sermon, where we're going. The big idea is that when we pray, we are not to pray like hypocrites or pagans, but like children of the Heavenly Father who sees everything, knows everything, and can do anything. It teaches us today's passage how we are not to pray and how we are to pray. And in doing that, Jesus' teaching here, teaching us how not to pray and how to pray, he is teaching us something about God himself. Excuse me. Now, let's look at the context of this passage here very briefly. So this falls in the context of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in Matthew, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus teaching to his disciples and subsequently through his word to all of us, those who would follow and become disciples of Jesus after. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, look there very quickly, you see these words. Jesus tells his disciples, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is the Pharisees' belief that righteousness was an outward thing based on appearances of holiness, but they were insincere and hypocritical. The Pharisees and the scribes believed that righteousness was based upon merely outward actions, the things that we did, the things that a person did. But the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus states, must be an inward transformation of the heart. So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, Jesus is teaching on various things like anger, lust, taking oaths, revenge, loving our enemies, and giving. And in each instance, Jesus is saying that is teaching his disciples and that the Pharisees have said this thing, but Jesus says, "I say to you, this is how you should live." The Pharisee says that if your enemy offends you, you should strike him, but I say to you to love and pray for your enemies. So Jesus is teaching the true way of God, that it is a matter of the heart, not merely outward obedience or apparent obedience to the law. And as we come to chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to directly address various behaviors and practices, warning his disciples how not to do certain things. So, for instance, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he teaches them on how not to give tithes and how they are to give tithes. They are not to give tithes in order to draw attention to themselves, but they are to do it in secret in such a way that brings honor and glory to God and reveals the true state of their heart. He gets to the heart of the matter. And that is now where we come in chapter 6 to the teaching on prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, in verses 5 through 13, I want to look at three things today, three main points. These first two points are Jesus' teaching on how not to pray. He says, don't pray like a hypocrite, and don't pray like a pagan or a Gentile, and we're going to define that a little bit further. Then in the third point, as we get into what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us how to pray, and that is, as believers, we are to pray like children of our Heavenly Father. So we are not to pray like hypocrites, we are not to pray like Gentiles or pagans, but we are to pray like children of our Heavenly Father. So first of all, let's see what does he talk about here when he says, don't pray like a hypocrite, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. I want you to notice the God of the hypocrites. I'm saying the word God with a little g, not a capital G. Devout Jews in Jesus' day would have set times during the day where they would stop and they would pray. And some did it quietly, but others did it in a very public and pretentious display so as to draw attention to themselves. And so Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. The hypocrites see themselves as their own God. The hypocrite's God is himself. His primary motivation is to look spiritual and to look religious, that by doing religious practices publicly, he draws attention to himself so that he may be seen and praised by others. They love to stand in prominent places. They don't love to pray. They love to be seen by others, and they love the honor that it brings. So the hypocrite's God is himself. He desires self-worship. He is not thinking about the one true infinite God. He is thinking about himself. How can I bring praise and honor to myself? And what is his reward? His reward is the praise of man. The scary thing is here that when a person does this, when a hypocrite prays so as to be seen, they have no further reward than the praise of man. That means there's nothing left for them other than the praises of man. There is no hope beyond that. All they'll ever get for their prideful displays is earthly honor. They will never receive heavenly honor. Now, this should be a warning for the hypocrite, for the person who prays or does a religious action of some kind, merely to be seen by others. Now contrast this to the God of the believer. So he says, don't pray like a hypocrite. They have their reward. He says, pray, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your heavenly Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. So the believer's God is completely different from the hypocrite's God. The hypocrite worships himself, but the believer seeks the presence of the one true and living God. While the hypocrite's God is selfishness and pride, the believer's God is the omnipotent Father, the omnipresent Father. God as Father, indicating this close and intimate relationship with his children. Now, we're going to spend more time talking about this in just a minute as we get into verses 9 and following, the fatherhood of God. But I want to pause right there for just a minute. It says that the hypocrite stands in this open place and prays and appears pious before others. But the believer is to enter into this private fellowship with God the Father. Now, I want to pause there for a minute and say that doesn't mean that prayer can never be public. We see throughout Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles that indeed there is time for public prayer. But the specific issue that Jesus is dealing with here is hypocrisy and the person who prays in such a way so as to be seen. The believer then is called to have a heart of prayer that enters into this private place with his God, so that he may enter into his presence. It says, it says to enter into this quiet place, this room, and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What a tremendous comfort is to think about this for just a minute, that the believer can go into a quiet place, into a room, into a secret place, and pray to God who is in secret, the God who is unseen. And what that highlights about the nature of our God there is that our God is every place that we can go. He is ever present. We cannot flee from his presence. That in the darkest places, the darkest reaches of the universe that we could ever be, that God is there with us. So while the hypocrite prays in such a way, in a place, so as to receive honor for himself, we as believers, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, may enter into the presence of our Father, our Heavenly Father, and find peace and comfort at any place, at any time. And the reward that the believer receives is not the praise of men, but of God. Now, what exactly is this reward? What is this reward that we receive? It's important to remember that the ultimate point of our prayers is not to get things. We do indeed get things sometimes. We ask God for stuff. We ask God for things. And he gives us those things. But God is not some cosmic genie in a bottle that we demand from him what we want, and he gives it to us like that. Some of you may be familiar with something called the prosperity gospel. A number of so-called preachers out there that preach this, you name it and claim it. You lay claim to your blessing. You sow your seed of $1,000, and God is going to rain money down on top of you, so all of your bills will be paid. All of your health problems will be gone. Friends, that is not the gospel. That is a lie. That is the doctrine of Satan being taught. Don't believe it. The believer's reward is fellowship with God himself through prayer. Our relationship and fellowship with him deepens each time we go to him in prayer. Our reward is the pleasure of God himself. So we are not to pray like a hypocrite. And we're also not to pray like a pagan, verses 7 and 8. He says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The God of the pagan, or the Gentile, and the word here, Gentile, could also be translated pagan, depending on which version of the Bible you have. It's referring to the pagan Greeks and the Romans that served a pantheon of false gods. And it was common practice in those days when they would pray to their false gods to repeat phrases over and over and over again so that their gods would hear. Their gods were defined by very human-like characteristics. So the god of the pagan, and when I say god again, the little g god of the pagan, is a very weak god. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul was at Ephesus preaching, the people had gathered around and there had been some commotion going on in the city. And at one point in time, the people start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And it says they did this for about 2 hours. So there was this requirement that they say the same thing over and over and over again in order for praise to happen, in order for their prayers to be heard. I have observed this personally in a number of other religions around the world. As Gary mentioned, we lived in Russia. We had the opportunity to travel to various sections around the country where people practice Buddhism, where they practice shamanism and other types of false religions. And oftentimes, there are chants and incantations that they will repeat over and over and over again in order to gain the favor and attention of the spirit world. Their gods do not hear everything. They do not know everything. They are weak. And so in order to get their attention, they have to pray the same thing over and over again until they hear. And the god of the pagans is also very small. If you read the characteristics of some of the Greek and the Roman gods, you will see that these gods were very petty, manipulative, and tricky beings. So when people would pray prayers, and even to this day, some of the false religions of the world are about appeasing spirits in order to get things done for themselves. A person says, "I don't like my neighbor. I'm going to do something. I'm going to appeal to this spirit so this spirit goes and harms my neighbor." And I've seen this firsthand where people do this kind of thing, where they try to trick or manipulate the spirits to get what they want. Well, the believer's God is not anything like that. It is he is completely and utterly different. He is not like the God of the pagans. The believer's God, as it says here, is the all-powerful Heavenly Father who knows what we need before we ask Him. It doesn't say here, mind you, who knows what we want before we ask Him. It says, who knows what we need before we ask Him. So we have this omniscient God, this all-knowing God who knows what we need before we ask Him. He doesn't need manipulation in order to come to the aid of His children. He doesn't need us to repeat the same prayer over and over and over and over again, repeating some kind of mantra or incantation in order for Him to have favor in us. Our Heavenly Father sees everything as the omnipresent God, and He knows everything as the all-knowing, omniscient God. He is everywhere, and we may go to Him at any time. So the preface here to the Lord's Prayer, as we see in verses 9 and following, is we are not to pray like hypocrites in public places so as to be seen by others and be praised by men. We are not to pray like pagans who repeat the same thing over and over again in order to manipulate their gods, but we are to pray like children of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father who is everywhere, who is in secret, and who knows everything, who knows what we need before we ask it. So that's how we're not to pray. Now, how are we to pray? And that is where we get into the text of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to begin here real quick before we jump into this last section with this question. And it's a valid question. If God already sees everything and already knows everything and already knows what we need before we ask it, why do we pray? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If God already knows everything, sees everything, is in control of everything, why do we spend the time praying? Here's an important point to remember, and I've stated this already once. The goal of prayer isn't first and foremost to get something. It is to get someone. The goal of our prayers, the aim of our prayers, is communion with God himself. Now, C.S. Lewis once said this quote. He says, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me." And that's true. When we pray, when we ask for things, when we pour out our needs, our wants, our desires, and God sometimes grants those things in the way we ask, and sometimes he doesn't. But as we commune with him through prayer, it begins to transform us as we learn to be more content in his will and in his sovereign hand of provision and become more and more conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the aim of prayer is not that we get something, it's that we get someone. It's that we get communion with our Heavenly Father himself. Now, a couple of observations very quickly about the prayer itself. First of all, this prayer is intended to be a model that we follow. When Jesus says, pray like this, the phrase there, like this, does not refer to repeat these exact words. That would defeat the whole purpose of what we just talked about. Jesus says, he warns against vain repetition. He warns against repeating something over and over again. So this is not meant to be something that we just say, and it's some kind of magical phrase that because we've said it, God is going to bless us. But at the same time, some of you may have grown up in a tradition or may have grown up in a church where it was common to say this prayer together as a congregation or to say it privately. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with that. As a body of believers, saying Scripture together is wonderful. That's what we should do. If in the privacy of your home or by yourself or with a small group of people, you want to say this passage of Scripture together, that's a great thing. Just bear in mind that it is not a magical formula that just by repeating the words or the phrases is going to manipulate God into showing you his favor. So just wanted to preface that very quickly. Now notice the structure of what we call the Lord's Prayer here. It begins with this preface, addressing God as our Heavenly Father, and then it has six petitions. The first three petitions deal with God's purposes in the world and in all of creation. And the second three petitions deal with our needs and the things that we find ourselves bringing before God. So first, let's look at this preface, our Father in heaven. Jesus has used this language of Father already as we talked about in points 1 and 2. And to be able to call God our Father is essentially the central message of the New Testament. It's the hope of the Old Testament fulfilled, that God would send the Messiah to save his people and adopt people from every nation, tribe, and tongue into his family by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the essence of salvation. When we are saved, we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted as daughters and sons and made his own. So notice this phrase here, our Father in heaven. Look at two quick points in this. First of all, God's nearness. By calling God Father, you are identifying yourself as being in his family, adopted into his family, receiving all the love and tenderness and closeness with God that comes with that. Many in the world might believe in God or in a God. Many might call him good. Many might acknowledge his power. But to call him Father indicates that there has been a radical change in our relationship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Romans 8, 15 through 17 says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." When we pray to our Heavenly Father, we pray as sons and daughters, as children, as heirs with Christ. So we see that nearness of God in that phrase, our heavenly Father. But don't miss the greatness. He is not merely our Father, he is our Father in heaven. Now, why make a big deal over this? Friends, lest we forget that God is our heavenly Father. He is our great God, our holy God, to be praised and revered, and yes, even feared. We rejoice in the amazing and beautiful truth that God is our Father, but if we stop right there, we're going to miss the glory in that phrase, in heaven. Now, I want to pause for just a minute and say something very carefully, because it has become popular in the last maybe 20 years or so to highlight the fact that the word Abba, Father, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that the word Abba there merely means daddy. It's the Aramaic word for daddy. And because of that, we can call God our daddy or dad. Now, the fact of the matter is that's simply not true. Yes, it was a phrase that sometimes little kids would use when talking about their fathers, but it was also a phrase that adults would use. It was a phrase that is best translated as dearest father. It is a term of great affection, but it is also a term of great reverence. So I know that many of us here have perhaps had experiences in our life where we've struggled with this idea of God as our Father. Maybe we've had a poor relationship with our own father growing up. Maybe we had no father figure in our life. And to us, this intimate relationship with God is extremely important. But friends, don't miss the glory. He is not merely our Father. He is our heavenly Father, our great God. We must remember that our God is enthroned in the heavens. So when we call him our heavenly Father, we capture the full essence of his being, the love and the majesty of who he is. So we see this foundation laid. Excuse me for just a moment. God is our heavenly Father, and we have these first three petitions, God's purposes. And God's three purposes here mentioned in this prayer are his praise, his power, and his plan. His praise. He says, hallowed be your name. This word hallowed here is an older word, and it simply means to reverence or honor someone. And this goes along with what we're saying right now, what we were just saying about God being our heavenly Father. God is the God of heaven, and his name is to be honored and praised. So how do we do this? How do we hallow God's name? There is a document called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's an old old document that was written during the time of the Reformation that highlights biblical truths. And it says this about that phrase, hallowed be your name. It says, hallowed be your name means help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. So in short, hallowing God's name means honoring God by truly knowing him as he is revealed in Scripture, and living accordingly. In the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is instructing his disciples how to live in such a way that they are not perceived as the hypocrites that the scribes and the Pharisees are. When we live according to God's will, as revealed in Scripture, we bring honor to his name. If we call ourselves children of God, if we call God our Father, then we bear his name both privately and publicly. And therefore, how we reverence God in everything, we can bring honor and dishonor to God's name. Our behavior before the world matters. But he also prays, your kingdom come. And when you read through the Gospels, when you read through all of Scripture, there is this theme recurring over and over again about God's kingdom coming. Now, what is it talking about here? Is this talking about the future kingdom that we're waiting for? Is it talking about something that's happening now? And the answer to that is yes. There's a sense in which when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for things that are happening now, and we are praying for things that are happening in the future. It's something that theologians have called the already and the not yet. So in our present age, we are praying for the work of God's kingdom to happen here on earth, for the gospel to be proclaimed, for the church to be strengthened, for persecution, for Christians to endure under persecution, for the work of missionaries around the world. I love how Gary prayed for persecuted Christians and for missionaries. When we talk about the kingdom coming, friends, there is a present essence of that. We are living in a time where the proclamation of the gospel goes forth and God's kingdom is coming now. But we also long for the return of Christ. I'm not going to get into the eschatological weeds, as it were. I'm not going to get into the whole end time stuff, but there is this sense in which every human heart, that every Christian, every heart of every Christian is longing for that return of Christ. Do we not long for that, friends? Do not the wars and the politics and the fightings and the sicknesses and the anger and the strife of this world cause you to long for the day that Jesus will return? Is that not your hope? I pray it is. I pray that your heart is longing for the return of Christ. And finally, we see in God's work, his plan. He says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when we pray for God's will to be done, we are acknowledging that all of our desires and all of our hopes in that and all of those things that God ultimately knows what is best and will accomplish his will. Now, we may at times be very baffled and confused about what God is doing. God's plans don't always make sense to us. They don't have to, because he is God and we are not. I think back a couple weeks ago, many of you have heard about these floods that happened in Louisiana. Awful floods, and many of my family members were personally affected by this, getting flooding in their homes and now losing most of their possessions. And as the rains began to fall, and as the threat of floods increased, prayer requests went out. Pray that the rains will stop and that our house won't get flooded. We prayed that. God, we pray that the rains would stop and that Christy and Bobby's house won't get flooded and that Rich and Emily's house won't get flooded. And God said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. Now, does that mean God didn't hear that prayer? He heard that prayer. He just said no. Now, we have that same understanding. Those of you in here who have children understand that. Your child comes to you and asks something. You answer him or her, but your answer might be no. Can I have 10 cookies to eat? No. And if you're saying yes, you're probably not parenting very well. But the fact of the matter is that to a limited extent, we can understand that. We know better than our children do when it comes to what they should eat or which light sockets they should play with or which cables they should chew on or which garbage they should not play in. We know those things better than they do. So we deny their request because we know what is best. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, God, what is your purpose in a flood? What is your purpose in someone losing most of their possessions and having thousands upon thousands of dollars in damages to their house? I don't know, but I'm not God. God is the omniscient, all-knowing, ever-present God, and he knows better than we do. And I think all of us in here, to some extent, if we've lived long enough, can see just a glimpse where a horrible situation, where a catastrophe or a disease or something did bring about some amazingly wonderful purposes in our lives and in the lives of others. And we can't always parse all of that and figure out where it all fits. But I know in my own life, I've seen some tragedies and I've seen heartbreak, but I've seen also how God has used that in the lives of others to bring people to Christ, to grow people in their faith, to strengthen the church. We don't always know, but God's plans will be done, and it is important that when we pray and when we ask God for things, we trust His hand, and we trust that His will be done, and it will be done in the best way possible, according to His perfect wisdom. So those are those first three petitions. The second three petitions deal with our needs, our provision, our pardon, and our protection. And He says here, excuse me, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, we've already read that God knows what we need before we ask it, so when we're praying for bread, and we're praying for this, we're praying for our needs. And He says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, many of you know this these verses well, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And we've all prayed for something at one point or another, and we've not gotten it. Does that mean that God did not hear us? No. When God says He knows what we need before we ask it, it's important to remember that it is God who knows the need, not us. We love to quote that verse from the Psalms, "Commit your way to the Lord and your way will be established." We like to define what way is. I'm going to commit my way to the Lord, and then this idea of my way, God's going to make that happen. And the same thing I think can happen sometimes here. We say, "Give us this day our daily bread," and we have this idea of what the bread should look like. We've got it all baked out in our mind. We've got a French loaf or an Italian loaf or something. But God may have something different in mind for us when it comes to our needs, because He knows what we need before we ask it. Now, that's hard to explain and hard to understand sometimes, but remember, the focus of prayer is to get not something, but to get someone. Our greatest need is always a deeper relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And everything He gives us, we can expect that that is something that He is providing for us to move us in that direction of a deeper and more profound relationship with Him. Then He says in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, someone asks, why do we need to pray for forgiveness if we're Christians? If we're Christians, aren't all of our sins forgiven already? I've heard this said by believers before, and it's an honest question. Now, we're going to stay out of all of the arguments and get straight to the point. If you're a Christian, friends, here today, if you've truly trusted Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have no more guilt laid upon you. Christ has paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. But you still sin. We're still in the flesh. We're still in process, being sanctified day by day. Now, I think the essence of what Jesus is talking about here, and I think this is the rest of Scripture backs this up, is not asking God for forgiveness in order to be re-saved, but it is to be washed or to be restored once again in the joy of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In the night that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13, He's going around and He comes to Peter, and Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and head also." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. What I think Jesus is saying here, what I believe he's saying, is when we ask God for forgiveness, we are not asking to be re-saved. We're asking God, in a sense, to wash our feet. As believers, we still tread into the muck and the mire of sin of this world, and we once again go to God, and we say, Father, forgive us. Not save me all over again, but Father, wash my feet. Make me once again to walk on the paths of righteousness that I have strayed from and from which I stray daily. And in this verse also, and we're not going to have time to get into this whole point of what Jesus is saying here. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And you'll notice too that in this sermon today, we're not going to be able to dig into verses 14 and 15 about the subject of forgiveness. That's a whole other sermon, or I could take another hour and we could talk about that. But we are called upon, as we have been forgiven, to forgive others. If we have received much, we also should give much. If Jesus has borne with our sin and has cleansed it with his blood, then we also are called to be forgiving to the body of Christ. And finally, he talks about protection. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Finally, we confess our constant need of God to preserve us and keep us from sin. Scripture speaks often of three threats that the believer faces: the devil, the world, and the flesh, or ourselves. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil, we are supposed to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan and his minions are bent against us to cause us to stumble and cause calamity in our lives. Satan and his minions are bent on destroying the church and the work of the gospel. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are praying for God's protection in all of those things. And we also find that we are beset by the world. The world, as Jesus taught in John chapter 15, it hates us because it first hated him. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And finally, the flesh. Ourselves. We still struggle daily with the old man, with the sin that still remains within us, and we fight against that. And Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want. We deal with that every day. Friends, if you're a believer in here, you know that struggle that goes on, the fight against sin that takes place in your own heart. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we're praying against the powers of hell that seek to destroy us. We're praying against the world's worldliness and ungodliness that seeks to oppress us. And we're praying against the flesh, which seeks to cause us to stumble and fall into sin. Now, we have only skimmed the surface of each of these points. As I studied this text and would dig into it more, I realized that each one of these points of the Lord's Prayer could easily be a sermon in and of itself. But the point of this sermon today was to kind of give you that overview of this is how not to pray, this is how we are called to pray, how can we practically apply what Jesus has taught us here. I want to share with you something that has actually been a big help to my life in learning to pray better and to be more disciplined in the practice of prayer. Yes, there are plenty of times where I just extemporaneously pray, but I've also used the Lord's Prayer and the model that it gives us as a way to focus my prayer life, as it were. I'm going to skip a couple slides here because I want to get to the outline there at the end. So these are these six points, the preface and the six petitions that follow. So you have the preface of God as our Heavenly Father. You have praise, praying that His name would be hallowed. You have God's power, praying for His kingdom to come, and God's plan, God's will. Then praying for our provision, our physical needs, our pardon, for repentance and thanks for salvation, and protection, for a deliverance from temptation and evil. And what I started doing was, as I read through the Bible, just daily, I have a daily plan that I read through that takes me through the scriptures in about 1 year. As I would come across verses in scripture, just in my daily reading, I would realize that these verses were a lot of times the truth behind what Jesus was teaching. That there were verses that talked about God's fatherhood, or His love for us, or being adopted as children, or God's care and mercy towards us. And I would write, you know, the preface, and I would write the verse underneath that. I would come to verses that talked about God's sovereign will being carried out, His plans being carried out in the world, and I would write that under plan. And some days, I wouldn't fill out all of these, but some days I would, and I would begin, over time, I've begun to kind of collect I have a collection of scriptures that relate to each one of these points, and then I would actually pray through those scriptures. So I'll give you an example of what this looks like. So God's fatherhood in the preface. I came across Psalm 100, verse 5 one day. It says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." And that day, I spent some time thinking about that verse and praying for God, thanking Him for His goodness, thanking Him for His steadfast love to me, that it endures forever, that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been adopted as His son, and that His faithfulness is to all generations, praying for my own children, praying for the heritage of faith that I have received, but also praying for others that may not know God as Father. When I came to Revelation 4:8b, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," thinking about praising God through that. So as you see here, again, coming to Deuteronomy 15:11b, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land, thinking about God's provision and how, as we have received, as I have been blessed, I am to bless others. So this was a way in which I took that model of the Lord's Prayer and put it into practice by praying it, sometimes daily, sometimes not. But when I found myself being tempted to wander in my thoughts, using this as a model for keeping myself focused, and God has really blessed it. I'm not saying I've got it all figured out, but I can say as a card-carrying member of the ADD club that it has been a great help to me in learning to stay focused and using Scripture and using the Lord's Prayer as a model. So friends, today, in conclusion here, you may be frustrated with your prayer life and tempted to think, why do I even bother sometimes? I wonder, I meander, I kind of mumble the same thing over and over again. I'm really terrible at it. Author Derek Thomas, who was a seminary professor of mine and a friend, he wrote on the subject of the Lord's Prayer, and on the subject of prayer, he says, "The devil knows prayer's value and will do everything within his power to make you either prayerless, or if he cannot accomplish that, as ineffective as possible. And one of the ways he accomplishes the latter is by making us think that because our praying is immature and lacking in depth, the sooner we stop it, the better. The Lord desires you to come into His presence. He desires fellowship with you through prayer. And we have that great privilege. We want to grow in our prayers. We want to pray in a more mature way. But friends, this day I encourage you. I don't want to borrow from Nike, but I will. The old phrase, Nike has that slogan, "Just do it." If you find yourself today saying, "I just don't pray very well. I don't feel like doing," just start praying and engage in that discipline. You might find at first it's very, very difficult, but I assure you it will not be for naught. We are called to pray to our Heavenly Father, and He invites us into that relationship with Him. And if you here today do not know God as Father, if you have not believed on Him, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so. Because unless you have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that should be your first prayer, that God would forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise to your name. We know that you are the one true and living God. We know that you are the God who accomplishes all of his perfect will in all the world, in all the universe, and that your kingdom, Lord, is now and is coming. Lord, we come to you as humble sinners in need of your grace, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and daily trusting in you for your hand of provision in our lives. Lord, we come to you in need of your guidance and your direction in keeping us from stumbling and falling into sin. We come to you, Lord, in need of daily feet washing, as it were, from when we've wandered off the paths of righteousness and into the muck and the mire of this world. Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us together today. Lord, we know that our prayers are often weak and frail, and we ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to be prayers, people of prayer, that come to you and bring our prayers and petitions and our praises before you, our God and our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.